Thank you, sir. All right. Tonight is Stump the Pastor night. So I want you to feel free to ask any questions that have plagued you your entire life. Raise your hand. I know it feels like elementary school again, but if you can't get your questions answered here, where are you going to go? Anything that I don't know, I'll ask Dwayne about, and he will give you godly insights as to that. But feel free. I'd like this to be as interactive as possible. I don't always make things as clear as I should have, and if I fail to do so tonight, please ask the question. Say, well, Pastor Jim, what in the world did you mean by that? And hopefully I'll come up with a rational explanation for it. We are in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. Matthew 5 through 7 is, it's been called the Sermon on the Mount for centuries now. And the setting is pretty remarkable in Luke 6 and 17. It says that there was a large crowd of his disciples that were there. So obviously far more than the 12. People that had come to believe that he was the Messiah. Hundreds of them. And there was a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, the coast of Tyre and Sidon, way up north into Lebanon, as it's called today, who had come to hear him and be healed of their diseases. Well, what we've got in chapter 7 then is the conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount. This was all one fell swoop. This was extemporaneous. The crowds were there, and Jesus took the opportunity to take advantage of the natural terrain, which provided a bit of an amphitheater sort of seating arrangement for the people. And at the end of this, he says, he's making the point, put it into practice now. It's not enough that you know these things that he's just outlined for us in Matthew 5 through 7. He expects us to actually do them. You know, I think that there's far too many people that know what the Word of God says but fail to put it into practice in their lives. Love your enemies, Jesus said. You know, he really meant that. That's not just some nice platitude. And you're saying, well, that is difficult. No, most of Jesus asking of his disciples is that which is impossible. Peter, get out of the boat and walk on the water. Yeah, no can do. You feed the 5,000. Well, I can't do that either. But Jesus has been asking the impossible of disciples since he walked around the shores of Galilee, because with God, all things are possible. So he's pointing out in this, throughout the Sermon on the Mount, these things that he asks of us are impossible apart from you having a very good and intimate relationship with him. And then God can start doing impossible things in and through you. Otherwise, you'll be ever forever stuck in the land of religion, trying as hard as you can, but getting nowhere. I mean, have you ever tried that before, trying to get a handle on your sins, for instance? Well, I'm just going to try harder. Yeah, good luck with that. Because the flesh can't defeat the flesh. Only the Spirit can do that, and the Holy Spirit resides in the hearts of God's people. But it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, the Lord says in the Old Testament, Zechariah 4:6, that these things are accomplished. But there are not many Christians walking a supernatural walk these last days. The people that go to church, people that know their Bible, people that occupy it, but there are not many Christians that actually live, eat, and breathe this stuff. They go through the religious motions. They are fine people. They look nice, smell nice. But do they have anything deeper? Is there something supernatural going on in their lives, or is everything explained in the natural? Oh, they're just a nice guy. Oh, they're just a nice person. Or is God at work? Is it supernatural? I mean, supernaturally, God took a terrorist in the New Testament named Saul and turned him into the greatest apostle that lived in the first century, the Apostle Paul. How do you account for that transformation? Not by him trying harder to be a good Christian, but he met the Lord in a very personal encounter on the Damascus Road, and it changed him forever. And I think that's what Christians really need to latch on to these last days. I detest religion, and so did Jesus. In fact, it was the religion of his day that crucified him. So I'm not advocating religion, which is whereby you try to please God and placate him by trying harder to be a good person. This is not a self-improvement program. That's not what Christianity is. It's a place where you come and die to sin and self and the world, and you immerse yourself in this intimate, eternal relationship with the Son of the living God. And you feed into that relationship every day through the reading of his word and prayer and worship, assembly of the saints in meetings just like this. But you've made a lifetime investment. Not all investments are really good. In fact, I want to share one with you. I found a today, but I just wanted to give that overview that Jesus is simply saying, it's not enough that you hear what he has to say. You got to act on it. You got to put it into practice in day-to-day living. It's a passage that's both simultaneously very encouraging and uncomfortably searching, because it forces the question, am I just going through the motions, occupying space in the church? Or is this something that has touched my soul? And God guides my life, and he sees me through the whitewater rafting trip that we refer to as life. Am I just plodding along, going through the motions, or am I actually building my life on Christ and his word? This becomes pretty important because of this example that Jesus is going to give us here. I don't know if you remember this, but in the Gazette here a couple of years ago, in fact, it was October of 2015, there was this really cool house up in Broadmoor Bluffs. In fact, you might want to take note of this. The address of the house was 4780 Broadmoor Bluffs Drive. It was a 5,093-square-foot, 7-bedroom, 5-bathroom house with a 3-car garage, which would have been the only part of the house I was interested in. 3 cars, that's a slice of heaven. It was valued at $1.2 million. And interestingly enough, in 2017, the house broke apart in two. And the two halves of this million-dollar structure started moving apart from each other. The people living in the home said, there's something wrong, I think. We shouldn't be able to see daylight through the cracks in the walls running up the ceiling. But their house was literally, this is the Broadmoor Bluffs. This is a million-dollar home that anybody prior to that event happening would have been glad to have occupied. It highlights, according to the Gazette, highlights the challenges and risks associated with building in areas with steep slopes and potential geologic instability. That's fancy talk for it matters where you build and how you build. It really matters. It doesn't matter how good it looks on the outside if the house breaks apart and starts moving in two separate directions and you hold the mortgage. In this specific case, a civil engineer hired by the homeowner estimated that it would cost millions of dollars to simply repair the damage. In fact, the property was deemed worthless. The property could not be built upon because it was a landslide area that every time it rained, you get the slumping of the soil. Said the city of Colorado Springs has acknowledged the unprecedented nature of the landslide and stated that they did the best they could when approving development in the area. I'm sure that's really comforting to the homeowner. What they just said is, I know regional building and planning said everything was cool, but they were just doing the best they could at the time. Well, that doesn't help a guy who's up to his eyeballs in this mortgage. With left with no recourse whatsoever. In fact, it's been in continuous lawsuits ever since. Don't buy this house. It's pretty on the outside. I looked at it on Zillow.com. Beautiful, beautiful house. It's what you can't see that'll kill you. Point is, how you build and what you build on is vitally important. So what the Christian builds his life upon is far more critical and has eternal consequence. Now, the context, our passage tonight, it starts in verse 24. Let me just remind you of the context, if we could back it up to verse 21 of Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Not says he believes it, but actually does it, lives it, acts it out in his life. Many will say to me on that day, judgment day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Well, that sounds like some pretty spiritual stuff. Did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. There are actions that you and I do because we know Jesus Christ and our lives are submitted to him. That's supernatural stuff. It's not that what we can do for Jesus that purchases our place in heaven. We're saved by grace. We're kept by grace. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that is your entry ticket to heaven. And if you think that you have anything to appeal to by way of good works, that's not that may determine the rewards you get when you get to heaven, but not whether you get into heaven or not. There's lots of pagans that give away millions of dollars every year, I guess trying to purchase the salving of their guilty conscience. I'm not exactly sure. Perhaps they're simply made in the image of God, though sin has marred that image. There is still a little benevolence in the human soul. What you build on is so important. Look at verse 24 where our text begins. Therefore, summing up the whole Sermon on the Mount, therefore, anyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, you want to highlight that, puts them into practice, is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. When the rain came down and the streams rose and the winds blew and beat against that house, it did not fall because it had its foundation on solid rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Two builders, two homes, same storms, same issues happened to both of them. When Jesus finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. The foundation here is the Word of God. The Word of God. This is the only reason you need to be in the Word of God daily, because God requires obedience to the things that he said. James tells us the importance of actually doing it. The storms that come are symbolic of the judgment, the bad things that happen to sometimes good people in this world. But James says in James 1:22, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says through supernatural means by the power of his Holy Spirit is like a man who looks at his face in the mirror, another analogy, and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom, the word, and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but actually doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. It's like the example I've given you before. This morning when I got up, I looked in the mirror. I don't like looking in mirrors much these days, but it shows me my true condition, like it or not. In my case, it showed me I need to do something about my condition. My hair went in 47,000 different directions. Even my eyebrows were all over my face. Drool marks, you get the picture. You know, I need to get in the shower and get this hot mess cleaned up. But the mirror is not able to clean me up. It just shows me my condition. The Word of God is like that. It shows you your true spiritual condition. We have all fallen short the glory of God. We all sin. We all miss the mark. I mean, it shows me my condition. It can't save me. Only Jesus can do that. And he will only save me if I bare my heart, expose my soul, confess my sin, repent of my sins, ask his forgiveness, accept him as Lord and Savior. Then it's a done deal. But the word is a mirror. You got to get in it. Now, what do you do with it once you read what God expects of us? That's where prayer and repentance and contrition and humility and praise and worship come in. That's how you get that issue dealt with. In my case, I looked in the mirror and said, you need to shave and you need a shower really bad. So I went in the shower and showered. Now, my shower is really good at cleaning me up. The mirror is not. The mirror showed me my condition, but the shower is what got the work done. Doesn't Jesus talk about his word being the living water? Eternal life? Absolutely. So this is a cleansing and a washing that takes place daily for the Christian who's in the Word of God. It washes me, it cleanses me, shows me my condition. But then as I open my heart up to him, as I humble myself before him and ask him to do a work on me and wash me clean and fill me afresh with his Holy Spirit, it happens. It happens. My mirror can show me how messed up my hair is, but only my brush can make it better. The Word will show you what you need to do, but only by the power of God's Holy Spirit when you ask. Didn't Jesus say ask and seek and knock? We just studied that last week. That's what we have to do. That's what daily Bible study is about. It's asking and seeking and knocking. It's asking to be filled and cleansed and empowered. Because life is difficult, and he asks impossible things from us right here in the Sermon on the Mount. If we didn't go any further, we have to live up to that part of it. Interesting as well as in Luke's chapter 12, verse 47, Luke, the physician, discusses this whole issue of some being beaten with many stripes or few stripes, depending on a servant's knowledge and actions. Those that know their master's will but fail to act accordingly will be beaten with many stripes, it says, while those who do not know their master's will still deserve punishment, but will be beaten with fewer stripes. In other words, to whom much has been given, much is required. You know what God requires of you. We have to do it. When it says that he spoke with authority, he was not handing out a whole plate full of options. He just said, do it. They weren't suggestions. When the Bible talks about don't cuss, what do you think it means? Don't cuss. When it says don't sleep with another man's wife, what do you expect that means? Don't commit adultery. It's pretty plain and simple. We somehow complicate it. Well, theologically speaking, are you a post-millennialist or all millennialist in your pre-tribulational eschatology, Pastor Jim? How about you just live right and we skip that question? That's a heady question that sounds prideful in the asking of it. Other people are intimidated by your vocabulary. What they should be is impressed by your love, your forgiveness, your grace. Don't try to impress people with Christian vocabulary. Impress them with Christian deeds done by the power of God's Holy Spirit working in, on, and through you in conformity with his word. Accountability based on knowledge and responsibility is what that passage in Luke is all about. And that's why he says in verse 48 of Luke 12, to whom much is given, much is required. So every time you hear the word of God, can I tell you, Jesus actually expects you to do it. When you walk out here tonight, it's not supposed to be a preamble to a theological discussion on your drive home. What you should be doing is encouraging you to actually do it. Well, you know, there's somebody I really need to forgive. Somebody I really need to do a better job of loving. The insights of this passage are pretty plain, to tell you the truth. Looking back at verse 24 of Matthew 7, two builders. Now, I want you to notice they both had the same opportunity. Both hear the words of Jesus. The difference isn't in the instruction given, but in their response to what Jesus said. Somebody did something with it and the other guy didn't. You can hear a sermon and it won't change you at all until you decide to actually put it into practice. So I do my part. I instruct you on what God requires of you, asks of you, how he expects to fulfill that in your life, but only you can do it. I can hold up the mirror to you and I can show you what kind of shape you're actually in, but I, like the mirror, am powerless to do anything about your condition. That's between you and God. That takes place outside of this room. Instruction takes place here. Application happens outside the walls of this church. But make no mistake, Jesus expects us to apply it. Notice that both of these builders, the same conditions, both of them experienced rain and floods and winds that came to both houses. Being a Christian does not exempt you from the storms of life. But the Christian who's got a firm foundation is in a better position to withstand that storm than the Christian that makes no investment whatsoever. Instead, bought the house up on Broadmoor Bluffs and said, yeah, but it looks pretty. I look okay. I go to church. I smell good. I shave for Sunday morning services. I look the part. I talk the part. I just don't do the part. Being a Christian doesn't mean there's no storms. It just means that your foundation holds. You don't fall apart. Your life doesn't fall apart. You don't throw in the towel. You don't give up. You don't quit. You persevere. Two different outcomes. Same opportunity, same conditions, but two different outcomes. One house stands, the other collapses, as it says here, with a great crash. This isn't just about surviving trouble. It's about surviving judgment. As Jesus pointed out in verse 21 that we looked at, so I just need to reinforce to you that obedience to Christ and the Word of God here isn't just something you conveniently see as complementary addition to your life. It is life. The Word of God is life. Jesus Christ is your life. Do you act like that? We say that he's the one who forgives us, cleanses us, washes us, and takes us into eternity with him, but is that what your life is built upon? I mean, if anybody else were to look at your life, would they say, oh, that it's built on their relationship with Jesus Christ? They got a supernatural life going on. They're not just going through the motions. They're changed people. They're not Sauls anymore. They're Pauls. Look at the transformation there. It's a supernatural, impossible work of God. Jesus isn't just praising religious talk or theological accuracy. That's not the point. What he's after is simple obedience from the heart, not excuses. Christians that walk out of a church service and continue to slander or gossip or hate means that they have no spiritual application of that sermon in their lives whatsoever. It's got to change you. I can't do that, but as you submit to the teaching of Christ, he can work that in you. But it's a supernatural work. I got to tell you, I can be as frustrated as any physician out there. Did you know that the number one complaint of physicians in America is, my patients don't do what I tell them to do? That's the pastor's main complaint in the ministry. I can tell you what to do until I'm blue in the face, but I can't make you do it. I know what's good for you. I know you should be in the Word of God. You know you should be in the Word of God, but only you can make that happen. So don't frustrate your pastor, please. Do what it says. Ask Jesus to help you do supernatural, impossible things. It's not about how religious we can talk or having a handle on complex theology. I simply want to obey from the heart. James said this. James was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, and while Jesus was alive, James rejected him. Can you imagine growing up in the same household as Jesus? I'll bet you all of his siblings hated him. He never does nothing wrong. How frustrating would that be? Or, hey, Jesus did it. The cookie is missing out of the cookie jar. Yeah, Jesus did it. Well, Mom already knows Jesus doesn't do stuff like that. How frustrating that would have been with absolutely nobody to blame. James didn't believe in him either. He and his brothers, and it says that not only are his brothers named for us in Scripture, but he has two sisters or more as well. It says, and are not his sisters with us, plural. So Jesus came from a large family. After Joseph died, he was responsible for that large family as the eldest son. A lot of responsibility. James would later on, after the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, would become a believer. And Jesus appeared to him. And James then writes in James 1 and verse 22, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Knowing the Word of God and doing the Word of God are as far apart as Colorado Springs and Ethiopia. They're not even in the same continent. Intellectual agreement with Jesus, intellectual agreement with the Word of Scripture, that's not the same as allegiance to and obedience to the Lord. That's where the rubber hits the road as a Christian. If it's not applicable, it's not Christianity. You got religion. You'll try harder to be a good Christian. You will fail miserably. You will do a face plant every time. Can I just remind you of the last time you said, "I'm going to get a handle on my deepest, darkest sin that nobody knows about. I'm going to get a handle on it by trying harder." Ask alcoholics and drug addicts how that works for them. Well, you remember under President Bush, they had that TV ad campaign, "Just say no to drugs." Well, tell that to an addict. I'm sorry, mouthing the words doesn't change the soul. That requires a little supernatural surgery. So can I tell you what? You cannot pick yourselves up by your own bootstraps. Do you have your cowboy boots on tonight? He's got a closet. I mean, girls like shoes. You don't know how many boots this man has in his closet. He's got some fine-looking boots that I lust after all the time. But I didn't say that because a pastor can't lust after boots, but I love his boots. But I know one thing about this man. He can't pick himself up very far off the ground by pulling harder on his bootstraps. How high have you gotten off the ground? Pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. Get much elevation out of that? Huh. I have tried to stuff a fat foot in a small boot before and broken bootstraps. But what I can't do is make myself a better Christian by trying harder. What I can do every day at my table, my kitchen table is my altar at my house, I can sit there with a cup of coffee first thing in the morning before anybody else gets up. I can open up the book. I read a chapter out of the Old Testament, chapter out of the Psalms or the Proverbs, the wisdom literature. And then I read a chapter out of the New Testament. And I sit there until I feel like my cup is full again. And that could take 10 minutes. It could take sometimes 8 hours. And I'll just come and go every time I'm in the kitchen, go back to it. It all depends on what God's doing in, on, and through me at any given point in time. But you don't become a better Christian by trying. You become a better Christian by dying. Dying to sin, dying to self, dying to selfishness, dying to the concepts of success that are out there in the world. When I come to the table, you know what? I'm just giving it all up. I'm asking God to do something supernatural in, on, and through me. Because I know that me trying harder is not going to work any more than an alcoholic. Did you know that if an alcoholic tries hard enough and stays sober for an entire year, there's only a 50% chance that they'll remain sober? That's according to Alcoholic Anonymous, their own statistics. So just because you can stay sober by trying harder and stay sober for a year does not guarantee victory for the rest of your life. Christ does. So it's not a matter of you need a 12-step program or a personalized Bible study, or maybe if Pastor Jim would disciple me, then I could rise above this. No, this is all between you and Jesus. He rewards the effort that you put into that relationship. If there is little effort going into that relationship, there's little growth that's coming out of it. So it's all about you. If you're not intentional in pursuing Christian maturity by being in the book and in prayer and in his presence, you're not going anywhere very fast. You've got to be intentional. Nothing good happens by accident for the Christian. You got to be intentional in seeking him out. And can I tell you, nothing of any worth or value at all ever happened without enthusiasm and perseverance. That's life in a nutshell, just not American capitalism. That's life in a nutshell. Nothing good is going to happen in your life without you being intentional about it and persevering in that process. You've got to get involved. I like what it says at the tail end of the study there, verses 28 and 29. The crowds were amazed because, unlike the Jewish rabbis who quoted other rabbis, Jesus spoke with authority that was from his heavenly Father. He didn't need to quote other fallible men, and I hate it when pastors do that today. Well, according to this commentator, according to that commentator, and after a while, you know what it sounds like to me? Parrots parroting other parrots. Excuse me? Jesus went right to the source. So can you. So can you. And you can do that every day. The intent is not to make you a Bible scholar. The intent is to make you a transformational Christian that has an impact on lives around you. This world, if you haven't noticed, could use a little light. You are that light. You reflect the light of Jesus Christ. But that light only burns as bright as the time that you invest in the relationship with them. Jesus spoke with authority. I don't have a lot of use for quoting other commentaries and stuff like that. It's just parrots parroting other parrots. And you know when a pastor's quoting from a commentary? Because the pastor doesn't talk, act, or think like that. He's just lifted something quasi-spiritual out of somebody else's text that was given to him at a different time for a different church in a different situation and a different pastor, and we steal it and assume it's our own. Here's the deal. You sound like him instead of God. Now, there's some brilliant pastors out there, and I'm sure they got a good work going on. My goal in life is not to sound as good as them. My goal is to let Jesus make the best Jim Etheridge that he can make out of me. I spent the first 10 years of my life with such an inferiority complex as a pastor that I've thought, well, I couldn't possibly do better than these real good old-time pastors that have been doing it for 40 years. So I would try to look and act and talk and sound like them. After 10 years of me trying as hard as I could, the Lord spoke to me one morning in my quiet time, and he said, "What are you doing? What are you doing? I gave that message to that guy for a different church in a different time in a different situation, and that it totally has nothing to do with you or the ministry that I've called you to or your congregation or the time in which I've placed you. For such a time as this, you and I are here today. It's not by accident." But you have to let God speak to you before God can ever speak through you. Nothing intelligent will ever come out of your mouth that's inspired by the Holy Spirit of God unless you've invested in the relationship and he's poured into your life. So you got to be intentional. You got to grab that bull by the horns. Don't quote other people. You just put yourself in the presence of the Lord God Almighty. Jesus had unique authority because he's the Son of God. But every time you say the word of God, you speak as authoritatively as he did. Isn't that unbelievable? when you say, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break through and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If you just say that to somebody, they're going to go, dude, that's profound. Yeah, Jesus said it because he speaks with authority. And when you are in the Word of God and speak the Word of God, as he gives you utterance to do that, there's a time and place for that for sure. But you'll sound just like Jesus then. That's the cool part. And you'll be able to say things just as authoritatively as he did because he spoke it in the first place. This is the living Word. I'm amazed at sometimes God will put me in predicaments and situations where I've got to say something and I hadn't planned on saying anything. Has that ever happened to you where you've been? It happened to me the other day. I was asked to attend an open casket funeral here at a funeral home in town. And I said, well, sure, I'd love to. Precious family that had been in the church for a while. I went there and then one of the family members came and said, would you say a few words? Now, what would you say? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be. Or would it be, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep? Where would you go with that exactly? Or would you have been in the Word of God that morning and the Lord spoke to you something that he intended you to speak at that given situation to that given group of people? Your quiet time is where God is preparing you for the rest of the day because you don't know what's coming, but he does. So you'll find yourself in the very scripture that speaks to that situation, that speaks to that person's need. And you're going to open your mouth, and something so exquisite that's going to come out, it'll shock you. You'll be thinking to yourself, wow, that's the smartest thing I ever said. Ah, you didn't say it. Give glory to God. It was found in his word. He just pre-programmed the computer. But understand this, your mind is just a good computer. Garbage in, garbage out. You program the Word of God in here, you're going to be amazed at the good stuff that comes out. And it'll always be just so timely, just the perfect opportunity, the perfect season. And it won't be because you're trying to be all religious. You just loaded the gun. Now, we had talked Sunday, when a soldier goes into battle, when the bullets start flying overhead is not when they're thinking about loading their rifle. You do that before you get to the battle, right? Does that make sense? That's just a smart thing to do. Well, that's what the Christian does every morning when he sits down with his Bible and spends some time in the Word and in prayer. You're loading bullets in there because the attack is coming. Satan is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. If we're prepared for that, lions won't take us by surprise. Can I just help you with a little bit of application here? I don't know what your life is built on, but I know this, good foundations don't happen by accident. Good foundations are also critical. Ask the guy living up on Broadmoor Bluffs. Actually, the house is uninhabitable right now. Foundations don't appear by accident. They're laid with intentional effort. Does that make sense? That's what I'm asking you to do. Daily obedience to be in his word and in prayer. Obedience in the small matters, I think it prepares you for the big storms of life. If Jesus Christ in your relationship is a rock-solid foundation, your house isn't going anywhere. You won't be shaken by the things that come our way. Notice that storms are coming to everybody in this building group here. But one guy's faith survives because it's built on a solid rock. The other one watches his faith crumble. What's it take to upset your faith? All depends on how firm a foundation you have, to tell you the truth. Expect storms, trials, temptations. The ultimate judgment of reality is for everyone. Don't be surprised by the things that come your way. Be ready for them. And I encourage you, just evaluate your foundation. Ask yourself this question. Am I only familiar with Jesus' teaching and his word? Do I just get in the word of God when Pastor Jim says, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7? Or do I open my Bible with regularity? Am I only familiar with the teaching, or am I living by it? Because knowing about forgiveness is really different than actually forgiving. So when you spend time with the Lord and in his word, ask him to do supernatural stuff. He always changes the person before he sends the person out. Before Jesus sent out his disciples, they had to spend time with him. And at some point in time, known only to the Father and the Son, Jesus then sent them out because they were ready. But the days of preparation preceded that, didn't they? They watched Jesus perform miracles. They watched him cast out demons. They watched him pray. They listened to him. They heard him. They were there at the Sermon on the Mount. Well, you being in the book puts you in the Sermon on the Mount, puts you in that multitude that's listening, that's being encouraged to implement what he says. Doing what Jesus says, it's not legalism. It's, I think, love in action. Jesus said, how can you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I command? That would be hypocritical. I remember Jesus, one of the last things that he said to his disciples, he said to them, I give you a new commandment. And I'll bet you all ears perked up when he said that. Of Jesus' 3.5-year earthly ministry, and most of the guys had been with him a long time. You know, Jesus said, I'm giving you a new commandment now. So everybody's going, oh, crud. Not like we were doing any of the previous part of that, but what's the new commandment? And Jesus said, love one another. Love one another. So whatever else in life you're getting wrong, would you please do this one thing? Love one another. Love covers a multitude of sins. That's why it's important. We're told in 1 Corinthians 13, the greatest of these, faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love. The greatest of these is love. So do that one thing. Love means you're not critical. You're not hypocritical. You're not legalistic, you're loving, you're gracious, you're kind, because you've been in the Lord's presence. You've been in his word. He's filled you with his Holy Spirit. And the fruit of his Holy Spirit, it just comes naturally because I'm abiding in his presence, comes love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. You don't have any of that stuff apart from him. So you got to be in the word. You got to be in prayer. You got to, every day, build your altar at your table or your prayer closet, wherever it is for you, and just make sure that you're absolutely filled with him, washed, cleansed, and empowered to do whatever's coming your way that day. You don't know what it is, but he does. He'll put you in the right place in the book. I encourage a systematic approach to it. Otherwise, you're kind of doing the, well, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, I hope. Okay, just you show me what you want, Lord. Okay, here I am in the book of Nahum. What do I do with that? Try to be a little bit more organized than that, please. I mean, if you're going to start somewhere, let me just encourage you to start in the Gospel of John and keep working your way a chapter a day that-a-way. It's pretty uncomplicated. But get yourself a little journal or a little notebook or spiral-bound thing to take notes in as when God's impressing something upon you that'll mean something to you, but maybe not anybody else. But if you do that one thing, and then you keep marching that way, then by the time you hit the book of Revelation, you'll be in a place to understand it. What do I do when I finish Revelation? Well, now you're ready for Genesis chapter 1. It's some tough plowing territory there. But be systematic. That's why I read one chapter in the Old Testament, one chapter in the Psalms or Proverbs, and one chapter in the New Testament. Now, if you're a slow reader, you can do all of that in a space of 10, 15, 20 minutes. It's not like I'm asking you to not watch NFL football, or God forbid, or something like that, although maybe turning off the TV might be beneficial. It's not the quantity of time that you spend with them, but the quality of time. If you say, well, I only have 5 minutes. Well, you make that the best 5 minutes in the presence of the Lord you can. Okay? But if you don't do it at the first thing in the morning, you're playing catch up all day long. And when you come home, you're exhausted, you're tired, you're at your wit's end, probably frustrated because you had no power that day. But the last 5 minutes, you're in the Word of God before you put your head on the pillow. It'd probably be the best 5 minutes of your day. Doesn't that make more sense to do it up front than to try to play catch up right before you go to bed? And if you're like me, if I tried doing that, I would find myself, quote, resting in the Lord a lot sooner than I had meant to. So read up front, sit down with a cup of coffee if you're a coffee drinker. If not, you need to come down to the altar and pray. And we can pray for you before you leave here tonight. There shouldn't be any discrepancy between knowing the Word of God and you doing the Word of God. There shouldn't be any separation there between those two things. Evaluate your own foundation. Am I familiar with Jesus' teaching and His Word, or am I staking my life on it? Am I imminent because it is my life? It's not legalistic. The parable simply points out one thing. The foundation in your life is critical. It's just critical. I don't know what the foundation of your life is, but if it's not Jesus, you're not prepared for life. You're not prepared for death. You're not prepared for eternity. So one advantage is to pastors going to funerals, it's to be reminded of how brief life is. The guy I was doing the funeral for, speaking the words there anyway, at this memorial service, was younger than myself. That's weird. Because you always assume that it's the old guys that die, right? I've done funerals for babies. I've done funerals for teenagers, people in their 20s and 30s. I've done funerals for guys that died of a heart attack at 35. Question is, are you ready if it were to happen to you? I mean, these things come and out. There's not a lot of advance notice to it. You ever had a heart attack? Can I tell you this about it? You don't see it coming. You don't see it coming. First thing you know is you're gripping your chest and you're doubling over and the pain is incredible and you can't catch your breath, you can't breathe, and it feels like the alien's coming out of your chest. That's your first warning. Did you know that 50% of all first-time heart attacks result in death? 50%. When I had my heart attack at 50, I was prepared for it. God gave me the grace. We were at the top of Pike's Peak and all of a sudden it hit me, and I was right in the middle of a beef buffalo hot dog up at the top of there in the old, before they built the new place up there. They had this wonderful little beefalo hot dog, the best hot dog available in all of El Paso County. And I darned if I'm not going to finish that hot dog, because I justified it. I said, the train's not going to make its way back up here for another 20 minutes anyway. So I sat on the bench, clutched my chest, and ate my hot dog. While my daughter and my wife were palavering around. I told her about the pain in my chest the next day because it never went away. Went to the doctor who said, hey, stupid, you're having a heart attack. What are you doing? Well, I was finishing my hot dog, Doc. Yeah, there are priorities in life. Never saw it coming, though. In the hospital, I flatlined. Never saw that coming. You say, did you see the light? Did you make your way towards the light? I didn't see no light. You know what it was like? It was just like turning off an old-time TV set that had tubes in it. When you turned it off, it would go, and it was fade to black. And that's what happened to me. I told my wife, I don't feel so good. And all of a sudden, I didn't have time to repent of my sins, didn't have time to get right with God. I was right with God. But I'll tell you what, life slaps you in the face like that. You don't see it coming. But a wise person's always prepared for it. It happened on my birthday when I turned 50. And then when I turned 72, God decided that I needed to be taught something I'm still trying to figure out. Walked to the pulpit on a Sunday morning and had a stroke. Didn't see that coming. neither did my poor congregation. I'd have never done that to y'all if I had had any choice at all. But if the Bible is true, and all things work together for the good of those that love the Lord and are called according to his purposes, I don't have to try to figure out how he's going to do it. I take his word on it. I've been in his word. I know his word. I believe his word. I stand on his promises. For me, this stuff isn't about theology. It's about life. It's not about just me trying to impress you with vocabulary, history, manners, culture, or language. It's about living for Jesus Christ. He is the foundation of my life. What rattled me most when I had my stroke back in March was, is my ministry over? Is my calling over? I mean, because if a pastor doesn't have vocabulary and the ability to speak, he's not able to feed his family anymore. That's pretty sobering stuff. By the grace of God, I came out with nearly as many brain cells as I went into it with. And I'm able to continue in the work that God's called me to. Amen. But when will the next major event happen to you? The wise person is always prepared for it. You build on a good foundation. I'm not worried about the storms of life shaking your faith. But make sure that you are currently, right here, right now, building that foundation, because it doesn't happen by accident. I've worked concrete before, and I can tell you those forms don't put themselves up. The concrete truck doesn't drive itself over there. The cement doesn't just magically come down the trough and fill in all the right places. You've got to be intentional in building a good foundation. Don't be lazy. We live in lazy times. Can't even get people to work. Have you noticed every place that you go, they got wanted signs out there? Well, help wanted, help wanted, help. Nobody wants to work. Nobody wants to work. Well, if I'm going to work as long as life, God gives me life and breath, I'm going to invest mightily into the Word of God. I'm going to do everything by the power of His Holy Spirit that He asks me to do, because the next storm's coming. I or you may not survive the next storm. But we will from an eternal perspective if we have built upon a good foundation. Do that every day. That's all Jesus is illustrating, this one main point. Everything that we say that we believe will be tested before the throne of God someday. He says, you said you believed it. Why didn't you act on it? So practice loving each other. Practice being gracious. Practice forgiving each other. Practice putting this stuff into practice. I think that's just practical Christianity. So check your foundation, practice immediate obedience, invest in daily faithfulness, and anchor yourself to Jesus Christ Himself. Would you bless my friends, Heavenly Father, and plant such a hunger in their soul that the first thing that they do in leaving this place is immerse themselves in you and your word, that their head would not find rest on a pillow tonight unless they have been putting some effort into building that foundation this day.